This is the second year of his working. Again, this is very early on, probably the very beginning of the second year of his ministry. But one of the things that I think is clear to see, at least in this passage, is the beginning of the opposition that would characterize the third year of his work and his earthly ministry. His second year, we generally call his year of popularity. Jesus in his first year was fairly unknown, was doing miracles, often in Galilee and quite far from other people. But in the second year, Christ, it seems, has a ministry more peculiarly to the city of Jerusalem. And so in this passage, we find the second half of the interaction that Christ has with the withered or the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. Let me remind you, if you weren't with us in the previous week, exactly what happened there. Jesus came out of Galilee, and he came likely at the time of Passover back into the city of Jerusalem. He came through the northernmost gate, that gate which would lead into the temple complexes, the sheep gate. It was a gate where the sheep were led in that they might be prepared for sacrifice. And this was a place where pilgrims would have washed themselves in preparation for holy worship. There was a pool there called Bethesda, Bethesda meaning a house of mercy. There were a great group of invalids and those who were blind, those who were withered or sinuous, who had contorted limbs or problems with their bodies, who had taken up residence under the porticos around this pool. This pool would have been used for the cleansing or the washing of those pilgrims who traveled into the city. They were there to beg for mercy. Christ, out of the corner of his eye, seemingly saw this man, knowing that he had been there for 38 years, a beggar, waiting, relying on the mercy of God for his healing. And Jesus asked him, "Will you be healed?" The man didn't know what really the question was, didn't understand it nor perceive it. But nonetheless, Christ could tell that the man did, and so he called him to stand, to take up his mat, and to walk. The passage before us tells us that that was on the Sabbath. And so here we are in the passage that we have before us on the Lord's Day, much as we are today. Let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word together. "Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." As I began to think about how to teach this passage, on a cursory reading of it, a lot of people would generally lump it with the miracle that Christ had done for this poor, withered man. One of the things that I see in it is a very definitive break. In fact, the characters are somewhat different. In the first, we have Jesus, a withered man, and a multitude of invalids. And in this passage, we have a great group of Jews, the man who was once an invalid, and a scant single-line answer and response of Jesus, the Savior and the Redeemer of those who are suffering. One of the things that I think is most particularly evident is the approach that these men have to the mercy of God. That's why I thought it would be an appropriate passage to title, or a sermon to title, Obedience versus Legalism, because that's exactly what we see in this passage. We see that the Jews themselves were not minding their own hearts, were not minding the mercies of God, were blinded to the miracle that had been wrought in the flesh of the man. And so their eye to him was an eye of negativity and an eye of legalism. Yet for the man who was healed, it was a day of obedience. It was a day of blessing. It was a day of joy and of gladness. The question of obedience versus legalism in our church is one that has bothered the church and plagued the saints from at least the first century, and even yet now, in 2016, in the Presbyterian Church in America, is an enormous topic for discussion, and is one that I believe in the heart of every single person. Daily, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I being obedient out of a heart of joy, or am I being legalistic out of a self-serving, self-righteousness, and a self-ambition spiritually? It's an important question. And it's one from season to season that we can fall to the left or to the right. We can fall into grace or into condemnation. We can be a people hardened or a people softened. And so as we approach this passage together, I want to describe for you at least a profile, one of legalism, yes, but to hone in particularly on obedience, where it comes from, what it's like, how it functions in our lives, and how we ought to be shaped by the Word of God, pressing us to obedience. Three things. Firstly, that obedience is the product of mercy. Obedience is the product of mercy. Secondly, Jesus never abandons the objects of his mercy. And thirdly, God's mercy are for the purpose of our obedience. God's mercies are for the purpose of our obedience. We read in verse 10 that as these Jewish men saw the man who had been healed, don't let that escape you. They saw the man who had been healed. And I want you to put yourself in the context of these Jewish men's own shoes. The man who had been healed, again, was a leper, 38 years, a beggar, on a mat, where? Placed by the sheep gate. These men who were righteous, the Jews amongst the Jews, those according to the law, blameless, would have certainly seen this man. They would have heard his moans and groans. They would have seen his overtures as he begged for some well-being, some earthly mercy. They would have known who he was, known the appearance of his face. They would have still recognized his emaciated yet healed form. But notice how they respond to the man that they've seen. They've seen him every day, likely passed by him, possibly at some point even stop to do him some good or pay some alms to the man that he would eat and drink. But on this day, when he's whole, whenever they should have been rejoicing, when they should have been bemused by the grace of God, impressed by the mercy of a Savior, wondering at the work of a prophet, glorying in the grace of the God of heaven, their hearts are condemnation and anger. They say to the man, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Staggering. It's staggering to have a heart like that to a person so downtrodden, yet now so healed. It's an astounding thing to read that even though they most likely and almost definitely knew the man and had seen him in his approach, likely skipping down the streets of Jerusalem, that previously he had only crawled, tasting the dust of the dirt of the ground that had been carried on the shoes of the people who trod that same street. They see him, and what is their reaction? It's not glory. It's not praise. It's condemnation. How does their heart get to where these men are? Notice the interaction. Let's read it all over again. They answered the man, or they asked him, they said, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Again, the healed man responds to them. He says, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." their response, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed?" They double down again. They were applying to this man a law that you can't find in the scriptures. I want to challenge you to do so. They were possibly thinking and extrapolating on a passage in the book of Nehemiah, possibly in the book of Jeremiah, about not taking up a load upon yourself on the Lord's day. But let me remind you that those laws that you read in the scriptures are not so much so that you can't take up your own bed to take it back home. Let me remind you, this man was poor. This is probably one of the few things that he owned. Instead, that Old Testament law about bearing burdens on the Sabbath was not necessarily about this, but it was about bearing burdens to take them into the city that you would sell them for your own ends. If we read on in this passage, what do we notice about where this man is going as he has his bedroll on his back? The temple. He's going to worship. He's going to praise God. He's going to have joy in the Lord. But that's not how these men see it. They see him with a self-righteous eye. They see him with an eye turned inward to themselves. They see him trying to discern in their own hearts why this man would buck their authority. After all, they are the Jews. They are the righteous ones. They are the ones who are above reproach. But who is this horrible wretch, this sinner? They see the man and they don't see him with an eye of rejoicing, but with an eye of self-ambition, to stand publicly and in the town square to point a finger and to condemn him. What are you doing where the crowds can hear their voice? Something that you need to be aware of is that at this time in the history of the people of God, a breaking of the Sabbath, even in such a small way, before those who thought it was being broken, would render a person guilty to a death penalty. They're doing to this man one of the most hateful things they can possibly do. And it is because they have seen the law of God. They've looked upon it as a list of to-dos, a means through which to receive the attention of other men, of saving their own skins for the salvation of their skin's sake. They've seen the law and have had no measure of grace pressed upon their hearts, and they see in it nothing but a great burden and have thus become legalists. Friends, we have to be very careful with the way we ourselves look at the law of God. We have to be sober and honest in understanding it and perceiving in it the purpose of our Lord in the giving of it. We're not given righteous requirements for the sake of our building up, but for the reminding of who we truly are, for the reminding of our own desperate state as sinners and our need for a Savior. The law is not to be a roadmap for us unto self-ambition or even the self-salvation of our own souls, but to remind us that we can't do it and we must have someone to do it for us. It is easy for us in the PCA as those who are the people of holiness and the people of theology and the people of the uses of the law to be hardened and to be angry and to be easily critical of things that go on around us. But let me encourage you, friends, don't take the eye of the Jew or of the Pharisee or of the righteous man in handling the law, but take the eye of the humble, needy beggar. What the problem is that when we look at the law with an eye of legal requirement, we look at it through lenses that are but mirrors that we can only see ourselves in. It's a hard thing. It's an inward and a dead thing to do for us to look at the law apart from the grace of Jesus. What was lost? What was the pain? What was the anguish whenever these men began to speak? Sure, it scared this humble, poor, once broken but now healed man, certainly. But these men had robbed themselves from the joy that they could have had in the reviewing of the man's previous state, but now his healed, redeemed, pressed upon by the grace of Jesus, body that is walking, leaping, and rejoicing. Don't rob yourselves, friends, of the joy that is to be had as we review the law of God, our failure, yet God's successes in redeeming failures. We also see that this man is obedient. That might be a strange thing to think in this passage, but I want to hopefully open this up to you a little bit. Verse 8 of the same chapter, Jesus says to the man, "Get up and take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Let me encourage you to understand that this man, as he's laid there for 48 years, was no stranger to the requirements of the law. In fact, he stood, or he laid, for that matter, on his own mat, watching pilgrims come in and fulfill what they had to fulfill to go to the temple. He was aware of what you are and aren't supposed to do. But he heard in his ears ringing the voice of Jesus, "Will you be healed? Will you be healed? Stand, take your bed, and walk." And as he felt the strengthening of his knees and his legs beneath him, the ground behind him and the movement going forward, he knew in his heart that the work that had been done was a work of Jesus' grace, though he obviously didn't even know his name. He knew that what had been done to him was a miracle. He knew that what had been done to him was a divine grace. He knew that the wonderful mercy that had been placed upon him was just that, wonderful and a mercy. And the man does what Jesus says because of the mercy of God and the joy he had in that mercy. He walks, he's obedient. He does what he's supposed to do, and where does he go? He goes right to the place where he knows for sure that if he carries a load, he will be condemned, but nonetheless, he's going to praise the God of heaven. His obedience to worship God on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath, the day of his healing, comes connected with the reality that God had done a magnificent thing for him. Something he didn't even know to ask for, didn't even know was possible. Yet nonetheless, he was feeling the benefits of. His obedience is bound upon the back of the work of the mercy of Christ. Friends, if our obedience to the law of God is bound on anything but the mercy and grace of Jesus, then we are putting it on nothing more than our own ability and our own satisfaction and our own glory and our own benefit. Friends, let me invite you that as you sit in this time of worship, hearing the word read and preached, that you be reminded of the grace of Christ that lifts us spiritually from a mat 38 years or however many years, a spiritual leper paralyzed in sin, up from the dust from which we sat, to have spiritual life of walking and having joy in our hearts to praise Him and be obedient to Him today. And tomorrow, and the next day. A life of obedience in the light of the mercy of Christ is a light of fulfillment in the person of our Savior. It's not distanced from God, but it is in the face and in the hands and in the works and in the kindness and in the mercy of Jesus, day by day by day by day by day. If you have any other view of holiness that doesn't accord with coming to Jesus to rejoice in Him, it's going to be extremely difficult in the day where you really, 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 really need that grace and kindness. But all you can muster is yet another requirement to try to work your way out of something that you've gotten yourself into. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus never abandons the objects of his mercy. This man just had an interaction with Jews and a very serious one. One that is a life and death issue. One that is dangerous to have. The man's response, "Why did you do this? Why did you stand and do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day?" The man says, the healed man says, "He who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" He's obedient because of Christ. And the question of the Jews, now who is this man? They want to find him out. Not so they can congratulate him, not so they can seek any benefit from him. More likely, and as we read on, so they can persecute him. But as we read, he didn't even know Christ's name. Read in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more." I don't want to go all the way through this passage, all the way to the point where Christ is even speaking to him, but I want you to stop verse 14 and read, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple." Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And I want to commit to your attention something that maybe has escaped you at this point. That Christ had met the man of Christ's own accord. Jesus went through that sheep gate and saw this man and approached him and spoke to him graciously. He saw him in his mangled appearance. He knew him in his desperate state. And what is the response of Christ but then to speak graciously, mercifully, and kindly to him and to heal his body that he might stand and live a physically whole man? And that as Jesus then retracts, we don't certainly know why Christ didn't remain. Maybe it's the case that if he had remained, everyone in that whole portico would have been in a great uproar to likewise be healed, and Christ would never have been able to complete his ministry, not only to this man, but to the face of the Jews. Maybe that's possibly the case. But nonetheless, we know that the man had endured at least a small season of obedience where he felt a distance or a withdrawal of Christ's personal presence. And I want to commit to you, just as I believe this passage very clearly teaches, that even in seasons where we don't feel the personal presence of Christ most immediately right before us, that nonetheless, just like this man, that we have a Redeemer, though who he has begun a work in our bodies or in our souls, healing us and ministering to us, that even if we think he is so separate from us, he is so near us and is willing to come to us and find us in our time of need. This man had a desperate situation. They were asking and badgering and pressing questions to him. Who is the man? Who is the man? If he didn't produce an answer, it's most likely that he himself would have been beaten, tortured, punished, maybe killed. He was in a desperate situation. And we're told that Jesus, who began a good work, would see it through to its finishing. He found him. He found him. He didn't leave him in the hour of his continued need. Don't forget that, friends. Our Savior, who begins our life of salvation, is pleased to walk it through that we might have a life of sanctification, that we would have life of everlasting glory. He's not content to just leave us and move on, but he loves us and continues to care for us. Let's look at the third thing I want you to see in this passage. God's mercies are for the purpose of our obedience. The interaction that Jesus has with this man in the temple as he finds him is simple. Jesus comes to him and he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's a very short, brief conversation. We're not even told that Jesus introduces himself. "Hi, I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Somehow this man is able to tell this. We have every evidence of this as he turns him in following their interaction. But I want you to see what Jesus says to the man. Be careful. Take time to pay attention to precisely how he words it. Jesus says, "See, you are well. See, you are well." He's encouraging the man to take a minute and stop to see. Maybe it's the case he's telling him with his physical eyes to look at his physical body. Maybe it's he's telling him in his mind and in his heart to think and to feel and to know what's happened to him, that he is well. But nonetheless, he's saying this very simply: take stock of what God has done to you. Stop for a moment. Take stock. Take stock. You're well. Do you see what God has done? What I have wrought in your own limbs? Do you see it? See what has been done to you. See that you are well. Friends, it's so important for us daily to be reminded that we need to stop. And for those of us who are in Christ, to see the work of God in us. Because that's how he leads into the next thing he says. He says, see that you are well, sin no more. These two things are connected. He wants the Christian to always have a review of the work of God's mercy, to have a running list of God's kindnesses, to know that God cares about him and has cared about him personally, and to review it with a joyful heart. Because the next thing he's going to call him to is a magnificent act of obedience. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The grounds of our sanctification must be the grace and mercy of Jesus. If you try, like those Jews, to be holy on your own terms, you will have a heart that is as hard as rocks. You'll build up so many different requirements that the Lord never requires of you, that you will have a mountain so high that you cannot climb it. But if you take a moment to stop and to see the desperate state of your heart and to know that God is merciful to those who can't because he can, then you have ground upon which to joyfully, with a heart of love, with a heart that's been filled with the compassion of God, to chase after him in love and see your heart sanctified. That's what true sanctification is. Certainly it is turning away from sin and turning unto God. Certainly it is mortifying and putting to death the old man in your flesh. But if I can put it very simply, being sanctified is learning how to love God. It's learning how to love God. I have people that I love in my life. And I love them because of very specific reasons. I have parents, I have a spouse, I have a son, I have friends, I have elders, I have deacons, I have this congregation. It is healthy for a person, if you're going to love someone, to grow and to spark and to kindle and to make warmer and more hot and like a blazing fire in your heart, to continually consider and savor the benefits and blessings of that person. That's what he's telling him here. See that you're well. See what's been done to you. Sin no more. If you're going to not sin, you have to have a heart where when it was left with a divot of where sin used to occupy it, God fills it up and far exceeds the former boundaries of that place. The question of sin no more, lest anything worse happen to you. Some commentators have said, well, this means that the problem of his body was the result of sin, or maybe that any illness is just at its root caused by sin. Possibly it's the case that when he was young, he had to have been young, 38 years in the ancient world is a lot longer of a time than it is now. Maybe he had done something, been struck down by a sword or in a fight with a man and paralyzed. It's hard to know. But I think the teaching of Christ isn't touching on that. I don't think that that's the heart of the issue. The thing that I think is the heart of the issue is simply the heart. Jesus wants the man to peer inside of himself and to know that Christ has been gracious and then to walk in holiness so that his body and his soul might not be thrown into way worse torment in eternity in hell. You have to ask the question, what could be worse than 38 years a withered man on a mat in the dust in the heat of Jerusalem? Hell. And the call of Christ to him is the call of obedient sanctification. Again, let me encourage you, friends, that you know this and you see this clearly. If we're to be obedient, our obedience and our love and our sanctification must be based upon the grace and mercy of Jesus to us. Don't let that escape your attention. Sanctification is loving God and learning to love him more. As we go on, we read in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I want to sort of include this in all of the 3 points and not make it a point unto itself. I want to say this very simply, friends. Jesus understands that the Lord has intended the Sabbath as a mercy and a grace for people like you and I. And then as we come into the time of worship that we have before us, as we've heard the word read and preached, as we've prayed together and as we've sung, we have to always be aware that the Lord is working in us and the Father is working in us in Christ's day was even yet working, and that Christ, even in our midst, friends, is even still working. He's still working for withered people. He's still working for paralytics. He's still working for those who are laying on a mat. Friends, he is working even now for us. Every Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is about mercy. It's about the glory of God and the mercy of God towards men. I hope that as you come today and as you come to this table, that you come with a heart that expects the mercy of God to be displayed, with a prayer that you would understand it in your hearts and in your minds, and seeing what all the Lord has done for you, that you would use this as a time to be sanctified, that you would be obedient, remembering the grace and mercy of a Savior, that you'd come, that you would feast on Christ's benefits, and that you would praise Him here today amongst the people of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the many graces that you give us, how, Lord, you have been faithful and kind to redeem us, how you don't turn away from us at any season of life, how you see us exactly as we are, even more soberly than our own eyes can behold, and how you minister to us even in the midst of all of our pain and anguish. Father, we ask that you would bless us, that, Father, you would work this word in our hearts, that, Father, you would give us a repenting heart and make us holy even as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.